We've read the text this morning, Genesis chapter 5. You heard a lot of repetition. It's a genealogy, very interesting genealogy. But I want to start this morning by going back about 1,500 years, maybe a little longer, and telling you about two cities that we sung about in a couple of our songs this morning. There are two cities in the Bible. There is a mortal city. It's called Babylon. It's the city of man. It's an earthly city. It's called the mistress of the nations. It's founded in material good. It's ruled by lust of power. There is an immortal city. It's exact opposite. It's called Jerusalem. It's the city of God. The city come down from heaven. A city surpassingly glorious, made of streets of gold, called the bride of Christ and the wife of the Father. A city that lives by faith in the fleeting course of time, founded upon hope. A city that sojourns as a stranger in the midst of the ungodly. A city that will dwell in the fixed stability of the eternal seat, which now with patience waits for its final victory and perfect peace. That's how Augustine describes these two cities in his famous book called The City of God, which is probably the most influential book in the first 1,000 years of church history outside of the Bible itself. Now, Augustine was not writing of the actual city Babylon, that ancient city in Assyria. He was writing of Rome, the terrible, great city of the Caesars, as he was sitting in Africa across the Mediterranean Sea, watching as the barbarians came to sack it. Christianity, some feared, would be lost forever if Rome fell, because there had been a marriage between Rome and Christianity. And so Augustine was asked to write this book by a fellow named Marcellinus. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about Marcellinus. He was a correspondent of Jerome, who wrote the Bible into Latin in the Vulgate. He was a secretary of the state of the Western Roman Empire under Emperor Honorius, and he was a personal friend of Augustine. He had urged his friend to write it, and Augustine was able to finish the first few books of the City of God. Now, we would probably call them chapters, but they're called books. And he dedicated those books to the man just months before Marcellinus was martyred. Now, as I was reading about this martyrdom, I thought it's very ironic given our topic today, and therefore I want to just mention it this morning, how this fellow died. You see, Augustine argues that there are two cities. Both of them originate in Adam, but through two very different lines. And in the death of Marcellinus, we see a good reason why they should be thought of as separate. Though these cities are opposites, yet this man had been commissioned by the emperor, he's the guy of the state, to deal with heretics called the Donatists in the church. And so there was a merger of the church and state, as there has been throughout much of the New Testament history. Marcellinus ruled that the Donatists were heretics and that they had to give up their churches because many of them were pastors and bishops. This was an edict that was carried out in 411 AD by the Roman army with brutality and much spilt blood. Then, 2 years later, in 413, Marcellinus was accused by the Donatists of inciting a rebellion. And a general named Maricus, who had put down the rebellion, was a sympathizer with the Donatists, had Marcellinus imprisoned, and he was sentenced to death on September the 12th, 413 AD, in this ironic mixing of the two cities. See, the scriptures say, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. But it also says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. And I bring all of this up because Augustine sees the earthly city as being established back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, when Cain goes out of the presence of the Lord and he builds a city and he names it after his son. And we looked at this chapter last week. Now, all human cities afterward are built upon the original pattern and blueprint of that rejection of Yahweh. To the seventh generation beyond, we see the necessary end of such cities. As Lamech corrupts God's law and civilization deteriorates into promiscuity and violence. Augustine calls these the enemies against whom I have to defend the city of God. Many of them have been reclaimed from their ungodly error. They've converted to Christianity. But many are so inflamed with hatred against us and are so ungrateful to its Redeemer for his signal benefits as to forget that they would now be unable to utter a single word to its prejudice had they not been found in its sacred places as they fled from the enemy's steel, that life in which they now boast in themselves. So in the city of God, Augustine then does something important after establishing that there's an earthly city. He takes the names of the genealogy of Cain in the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, and he compares those with the list of names in the genealogy of Seth in Genesis 5 and at the very end of Genesis 4. Now, it's from this latter list of names that he derives the origin of the city of heaven in the Bible. Now, there might be a problem with this idea, because nowhere in the lineage of Seth does anyone actually build a city. Did you notice? There's not a word city in the entire chapter. Now, this does not escape the attention of the greatest mind of the early church, who contemplates the long lives and the unnamed children of the men listed in Genesis 5. And then he writes, considering that these sons and daughters are not named, and remembering how long people lived in that first period of our history, can anyone refuse to believe that so great a multitude of men was born as to have been able in groups to build a great number of cities? But this is really beside the point that Sethites might be building cities, isn't it? Because what does Hebrews say about the city of God? It says its designer and builder is God, not men. Even holy Jerusalem in the land of Canaan falls into this category, as Jerusalem was not God's people who built it. But in the days of Joshua, Israel had to take the city from the Jebusites, who had a settlement of there of at least 12 acres and 1,000 people as early as 3500 BC, according to dictionaries. Instead of God's people building physical cities, it is God who takes a place made by men and chooses of his own sovereign right and prerogative to put his name there. In this way, earthly Jerusalem and her people are but a type and a shadow of the city that's coming down out of heaven. Now, today we're in the lineage of Genesis 5. And we will see shortly that it's clear from reading these two genealogies that they are meant to be read the way Augustine is reading them, at least for the most part. We're going to start with the beginning and just kind of go from there. It begins the second of 10 natural divisions in the book, each beginning with, these are the generations of. We have seen the generations of heaven and earth in chapter 2, and now we're going to look at the generations of Adam. Now, this chapter is the first extended genealogy in the book of Genesis. It traces the lineage through Adam's son, Seth. It is curious that it says that this is the book of the generations of Adam, considering that it is just given a list of the generations of Adam through Cain. And it's even more curious that it prefaces the Seth genealogy with these words. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. Now, the image of God bears the weight of the opening burden of the purpose of this family tree. Why is it so concerned with the image of God here? Well, this does not mean that Cain and his children were not in the image of God. That is not the purpose. It's also not that the men in this list are somehow, say, of a purer biological lineage than Cain. If you remember back in chapter 4, we talked about how some people think that Cain came from Satan. It doesn't say that. It says that Cain came from Adam. So it's not a purer biology, nor is it necessarily even that the men in the genealogy of chapter 5 were better human beings than those in Cain's line. While we do see a deliberate comparison from the seventh from Adam in Lamech and the seventh from Adam in Enoch, we do not know much about anything else of the lives of any of the other men in this line. And to say things about their lives or even their personal faith is speculative, even if it may be rooted in good theology of sanctification by the Spirit or the doctrine of election. Rather, the point here, in light of the rest of Genesis and in the totality of Scripture, is to emphasize that image bearing is the best and truest sense of the word after the fall, something that comes from the activity of God in a person's life and in his choice and in the work of the Spirit, and not in something innate over one human being over another. And this is the point Augustine's idea of a city of heaven makes. God will not let humanity completely obliterate itself. He will have a city, and it will have his people. He will make his choice work. Now, the larger portion or purpose of this genealogy than even that is to develop the idea of the seed, which is raised in the last verse of Genesis 4. And that through this line, this seed of Seth and Enosh and Enoch and Lamech and Methuselah and Noah, through that line will come one who is finally the true image of God. Jesus is called the image of the Father, isn't he? And it comes from this kind of language right here. And so Luke, when he gives his genealogy of Jesus, he goes all the way back to Adam through this line in Genesis 5, making a deliberate connection between Jesus and Seth, tracing that lineage of Christ all the way back. That's how important this chapter is for our Savior. Now, if we want to talk about the great gospel purpose of this passage, we could probably just stop here, thinking about the image of God and Jesus and the seed, and we could go straight to the Lord's Supper. But we want to look at the passage in more detail, not only to see this point, but to take to heart a couple of the other major ideas as this fascinating genealogy develops. This genealogy is fascinating for something that we now read about Adam fathering Seth. It says, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. Now, you've probably been a Christian so long that that no longer seems incredible to you. 800 years? That is a long time. Is it not? Almost beyond belief. In fact, the length of the years of all of the men in this chapter are extraordinary. And this applies even to Enoch, who lived 365 years. Now, who is not captivated by the idea of men living so long? Who does not ask themselves questions like, how is that possible? Or, did they look like they were 30 when they were 300? Or, did they have, like, arthritis? And how bad did it get? Or what did their teeth look like after they lived to be 800 years old, right? Perhaps the ages are there just so that you will ask such questions. And consider what sin has done to humanity as a result, because obviously we do not live this long anymore. Although we could go into a whole lengthy discussion over what science is trying to do right now with DNA madly rushing to turn man back into a creature that can live for 1,000 years. Now, last week I told you about a famous discovery from the ancient Near East called the Sumerian King List. In this list, we have 8 kings, and these kings live a total of 241,200 years. The youngest of those kings lived 18,600 years. An ancient scribe writes of this list, "In those days, a child spent 100 years in diapers. After he had grown up, he spent 100 years without being given any task to do." Now, there's many explanations out there trying to square this list with the lengths of names in the Bible. I'll leave that to others. I think I gave a couple footnotes in the sermon last week that you can look up. I'm more concerned with the idea behind the long lives. It's an idea described by all Greek poets and known throughout the ancient stories of the whole world as the Golden Age. Ovid was a Greek poet who lived during the days of Jesus. And he writes this, "The Golden Age was first when man yet knew no rule but uncorrupted reason knew, and with a native bent did good pursue, unforced by punishment and awed by fear. His words were simple and his soul sincere. Needless was written law and none oppressed. The law of man was written in his breast." Hesiod, who lived 650 years before Ovid, is worth quoting at length on the Golden Age. He says, "The deathless gods who dwell on Olympus made a golden race of mortal men who lived in the time of Kronos." And the word Kronos is the word time, which is interesting because they're living a long time. "And he was reigning in heaven, and they lived like gods without sorrow of heart, remote and free from toil and grief. Miserable age rested not in them. But with legs and arms never failing, they made merry with feasting beyond the reach of all evils. When they died, it was as though they were overcome with sleep, and they had all good things. For the fruitful earth, unforced, bare them fruit abundantly and without stint. They dwelt in ease and peace upon their lands with many good things, rich in flocks and loved by the blessed gods. And after the earth had covered this generation, they were called demons, dwelling on the earth, and are kindly delivering from harm and guardians of mortal men. For they roam everywhere over the earth, clothed in mist, and keep watch on judgments and cruel deeds. Givers of wealth, for this royal right also they received." We'll look more at that next week. This is the idea behind Plato's fabled Atlantis, in which he curiously has the following dialogue between two people, an Athenian and a man named Clinias. It says, "Then what do you view? Both of the ancient legends? Is there any truth to them?" "Well, what legends are you talking about?" "Oh, those which recount recurring destructions of humanity by floods, epidemics, or from a variety of causes when only a few survivors are left behind." He says, "Oh, those stories are entirely credible to anyone." "Well, then let us discuss one of those mass exterminations, the one that was brought about by the great deluge." Now, both Hesiod and Plato are unintentionally foreshadowing things that are coming in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8. But they're worth citing because Genesis 5 is the biblical version of the Golden Age, an age which by faith we believe is yet future for us. Listen to Isaiah. This is the future. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, in the meantime, we have to deal with the realities of the here and now. There's two main points that our text calls out repeatedly that differs from what I've just read to you from the Greek stories. The first is that each patriarch had other sons and daughters. This is a line that's repeated over and over in the chapter. And this is a good thing. In fact, it's more than a good thing, because it sees the cultural mandate back in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth being carried out. So it seems obvious that if men are having babies throughout the first 200 years of their lives in the passage, that they probably had a lot of babies. And if no one is dying from old age for a very long time, then unless the earth is just filled with murder and war and accidents, there would have been a lot of people living here. This would have been true for Seth's line or Cain's or any other children of Adam and Eve. But given that the sin that we have seen in the previous chapter, this shows God's grace, because he's letting mankind multiply and subdue the earth, even though he's a sinner. This will go on for a very, very long time. There's a lot of time that goes on between Adam and Noah's flood. This is part of the feeling you get with the long ages. A lot of time is going on here. A lot of things we don't know about is happening here. In fact, passage of time in this single chapter than in the entire span of time between Moses and the end of the New Testament. And that's the most conservative way of putting it. There's something else that's happening at this time. And to me, it may be the single most important point of this chapter. Each man's story ends with these three words: and he died. Now, Genesis 4, you'll remember, introduced us to death, but it was death through unnatural means. Cain murdered Abel. Lamech murdered a man as well. But God promised Adam that if he ate of the forbidden tree, that he would die. And so it happens that Adam lives 130 years. He fathers a son in his likeness, after his image. He gives him a name. He lives 800 more years, has other sons and daughters, lives 930 years total, and he died. Now, there's an old Jewish pseudepigrapha called The Life of Adam and Eve, where it imagines what this might have looked like. And I want to read quite a lengthy section of it for you, because I find it fascinating just to think about this. So what it says: after Adam had lived 930 years, he knew his days were at an end, and therefore said, "Let all my sons be gathered to me, that I may bless them before I die and speak with them." And they assembled in three parts in his sight at the oratory where they used to worship the Lord God. And they asked him, "What is it with you, Father, that you should be gathered to us? And why are you lying on your bed?" And Adam answered and said, "My sons, I am sick with pains." And all his sons said to him, "What is it, Father, to be sick with pains?" And his son Seth said, "Lord, perhaps you've longed for the fruit of paradise of which you used to eat, and that's why you are lying in sadness. Tell me, and I will go to the vicinity of the entrance of paradise, and I will put dust on my head and throw myself to the ground before the gates of paradise, and mourn with great lamentation, entreating the Lord. Perhaps he will hear me and send an angel to bring me the fruit of which you desire." Adam answered and said, "No, my son, I do not long for that, but I have weakness and great pain in my body." Seth responded, "What is pain, O Lord, Father? I do not know. Do not hide it from us, but tell us." And then after a lengthy talk with Seth about what God has done to them, it says, Adam said this to all his sons while he was seized with great pains, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Why should I suffer misery and endure such agony?" And when Eve saw him weeping, Eve herself began to weep, saying, "O Lord, my God, transfer his pain to me, since it is I who sin." And Eve said to Adam, "My Lord, give me a portion of your pain, for this guilt has come to you from me." And then after this, Seth and Eve spend a great deal of time talking about Adam's coming death. And Eve cries a lot because of what she's done. She cries out to Adam, "How can I live without you? And how long must I live without you?" The horror of it begins to sink in, the finality of it all. She cries out to God, asking him to forgive her, hoping to stay Adam's execution, which is really what death is, isn't it? It's an execution for our sins. And then suddenly it says, while Eve was still on her knees praying, behold, the angel of mankind, Michael, came to her and lifted her up, saying, "Rise, Eve, from your repentance. For behold, Adam, your husband, has gone out of his body. Rise and see his spirit borne up to meet its maker." Fascinating. In this way, the scripture is confronting you with death. Death, that phantom that Americans believe does not exist so long as they spend their whole life not thinking about it, living a life of revelry and party. Death, that ghost that haunts the back of the mind of all human beings, frightening them because of the unknown and the end of life in the body. Death, the demon that accuses each person because they know that they have sinned and scares them so badly that they refuse to face up to it. Often, even when good news is preached to them, they won't even listen. Death, the angel that comes to take each of us away one by one, leaving a wake of sadness and emptiness and devastation in its path for those who remain alive. Listen to what it says. Though he was 930 years old, Adam died. Though he was 912 years old, Seth died. Though he was 905 years old, Kenan died. Though he was 985 years old, Mahalalel died. Though he was 962 years old, Jared died. Though he was 969 years old, Methuselah died. Though he was 707 years old, Lamech died. Some of you are closer to death than others in this room. But there is a natural tendency to keep the thought of death from all of our minds. But Enoch didn't die, someone says. Perhaps I won't either. Huh? Any of you ever said that? It's funny to me how people attach themselves to Enoch in reading this story, hoping for a rapture and the second coming, hoping against all hope that they will not have to die, hoping that they will be like Enoch. You know, my grandfather spent his whole life believing 100% that he would be like Enoch. And my grandpa died. My daughter brings this up to me from time to time, and maybe she won't die. I admit that sometimes I think like this as well, hoping that I won't die. But then I think, you know, there's only two people in the entire Bible that didn't die. Enoch and Elijah. Who am I to think I should be like them? Indeed, my own Savior died, and he died for me. Should I not count it a blessing to do as he did? Why am I afraid? Why do I want to be Enoch so badly? You see, instead of this, we need to be confronted with death. If we are not in Christ, death is the most horrible thing imaginable, because it means that we have to stand before a holy God with no one to mediate our sins, no one to extend forgiveness. There is only judgment and punishment that lies ahead. But for those in Christ, death has been swallowed up in victory. Victory of the resurrection of Christ. That's the essence of the city of heaven. It is filled with life. Life after death. We can read Revelation 21 and 22 and think about all of that. Think about the songs that we just sang about the water of life and flowing through the city and the fruits of the tree giving life and healing. The Children's Catechism asks, what becomes of the righteous at death? And it answers, their body returns to dust and their spirit goes to be with the Lord. And how does it prove it? It says, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, says the apostle. So the first death will take us away, but the second death will have no hold on those who trust that Jesus will forgive them of their sins and justify them with his righteousness. What a blessed hope for Christ's church. Now, we're going to look more at Enoch next week and a little bit more at the end of our story with Noah as well to transition into the story of the flood. But let me assure you that his story is not here to give you hope that you will not die. That's not its purpose. Rather, its purpose is to insert a different kind of hope, a hope that comes before any thought of a rapture should ever enter your mind, a thought which, when really understood, should cause every bit of fear and doubt to flee from your mind so that you will not think of death like a pagan thinks of it. It is to the shame of each of us that we do not believe the gospel more than we do. We're talking about the gospel. How does Enoch teach us the gospel? Well, it's through a contrast with Lamech in the chapter 4 from the line of Cain. See, Lamech was the seventh from Adam, and Enoch is the seventh from Adam. That's intentional. But they're polar opposites. As different as night is from day, Lamech murdered a man merely for hitting him, and then he swore he would take revenge on 1,000 people should even one of them dare to call him into judgment for it. But Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. As the seventh, Enoch shows what humanity can be like if the Lord is their God. It shows God's grace in protecting Enoch against his own sin. It's not like Enoch was sinless. But Enoch does not go the way of Lamech. And it seems to me that this is because there was a godly line that was preserved by God's electing grace. His ancestors began calling on the name of the Lord. Enoch walking with God means that Enoch was obedient to God. He did what pleased God. It seems very presumptuous to me when we think that we should be like Enoch, taken by God without dying. Do we really think we are righteous like Enoch? Do we dare presume to have upheld God's law as that man did? And what did Enoch do anyway? Well, without going into this at great length, I merely want to say what the inspired scripture relates to us that Enoch did. He preached. He preached like Jesus did. He preached this message. This is found in Jude, verse 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then Jude goes on to say that Enoch was preaching against these kind of people, grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, people showing favoritism to gain advantage. Have you ever done those things? Then should you presume to have God take you like Enoch? Jude does not say, well, Enoch was taken, so that should be your hope. Rather, this is how Jude applies Enoch. Verses 16 through 21, he says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is the exact opposite of seeing Enoch as your ticket to escape. It's seeing Enoch as the example of how to live a godly life in the city of man. Because you know that your city is eternal, impervious to decay and ruin and sin. All of this is made available because of the gospel. The gospel we spoke about earlier. The gospel that I want to conclude with now. I want to end this sermon by giving you an interpretation of the names of Genesis 5 that one particular author believes gives the gospel, in his words, quote, in a hidden message, in a code. He thinks there's a hidden gospel message in Genesis 5. This is what he says. He says, the names of the 10 men, when understood correctly, give us the first gospel message in the Bible. Now, this goes to the meaning of the names of the of these 10 men. It says, together, this is what their names mean. Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. Now, this Bible code sounds wonderful, especially in light of last week when I said that Jews would have understood the meaning of the names, much like we would if a child was named Summer or Apple or Misty, right? But there's at least a twofold problem here. The first is the most basic. Simply put, these translations of the names are not the only possibilities. And some of them aren't even really a possibility at all. He just kind of made them up. Adam, man, or human. Seth could mean appointed or compensation or substitute. Enoch, or Enosh, can mean mortal or man. Kenan can mean sorrow or possession or little Cain. Mahaliel can mean the blessed one. Or the blessed God, or the one who praises God. Jared can mean he shall come down, or descent. Enoch can mean teaching, or dedicated, or initiate. And so on. There's a second problem that's more fundamental to me. Bible codes were the big rage about 15 years ago. I don't know how many of you remember this. They've been around in esoteric circles for thousands of years. But friends, God doesn't need Bible codes to get his message across. Rather, he speaks plainly and not in riddles. Genesis 3:15 is actually the first gospel message, not Genesis 5. And it's very clear. God will have a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. And this seed line is picked up at the very end of Genesis 4 in this genealogy. And Genesis 5 has the purpose of teaching us that the seed is going to come through this lineage, the lineage of Seth, through these 10 men, the seventh of which was godly, and the tenth of which does in fact mean rest. Noah means rest. God will bring rest. But you have to keep reading the story, because the way he goes about it is not how many would think. And thus the story turns quickly now to the coming of the flood and the reasons for the flood and the way God goes about preserving 8 souls through it so that they will not die. That's the gospel foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And now we have the reality made sure in the New Testament. That reality is found in Jesus Christ, who's able to save you from the second death, eternal, giving you eternal life if you trust in him. This is true not only because of what he did, but because of where he came from, as Luke says. Jesus is the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. He's the perfect image of the invisible God, by whom and for whom all things have been made. All things hold together and all things have their purpose. Praise be to Jesus, because he's the creator of the city of heaven. He's the one who's put us here, the city of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this genealogy, preserving it for us. There's lots of questions that we could come to and ask, but we don't have necessarily the answers for all of it. But it seems to me pretty clear why it's here when I read the rest of the Bible, especially something like Luke chapter 3. This genealogy is here to show your grace that is coming. It will come through Noah, but Noah will be a failure. And then it will come through Abraham. Same genealogy, same seed, but Abraham will be a failure. And it will come through Judah. Judah will be a failure. And it will come through David. David will be a failure. And Solomon will be a failure. Until finally you sent your only begotten son into this world. He's the seed to which all of these things point. And it's remarkable to me, Father, how you wrote this so long before Jesus even came to this earth. And how you were working redemptive history out in such a way that you showed your grace. You showed your electing love to people that were failures, and yet you weren't afraid to show us that they were failures and that we needed something more. And we're so thankful that you gave to us our Savior and your Son, who is our brother by faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to give him praise today, as we have found him even in this text. And we've seen him not through Bible codes, things that we can manipulate, but through the word that is made sure, the word that is plain to us, the word that is unfolded before our eyes throughout the history of the Old Testament and on into the new. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we love you for all of your goodness and kindness you've showed to us. If there is anyone here today, Lord, who does not know you, who continues to be stubborn and rebellious in their spirit and has not turned to you, please let them contemplate the death that is before them, that is coming. Cause them to think soberly about themselves and not to try and escape, because America in a recreation and fun is not an escape from that which is coming. Father, and for those who have trusted in you, give us greater hope and confidence in the second coming and in eternal life and in the life that we have even now through Jesus, who has justified us through the faith that he's given to us and by his grace alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.